All of God's people said,
Amen.
It is solely because of His grace that we are here. And we gather together in the name of the risen Christ, who is grace incarnate. He is what God's grace looks like. We're in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38 today. This passage of Scripture is one of the most beautiful, moving, tender passages in the New Testament. Let me describe to you what's happening here. The Apostle Paul has been in Ephesus for 3 years. He's planted churches there. He's ministered there. He's gone through hardships there. But for 3 years, he has stayed. And he stayed and he labored in the fields of Ephesus and he worked and he ministered. But now it is time for him to leave. And his face now is set towards Jerusalem. Much like the Lord Jesus, Paul kept moving back toward Jerusalem. And Paul doesn't know what's going to happen to him. He's concerned. Not concerned, worried, but he's aware of the fact that hardships await him. So what's happening in our passage is that the Apostle Paul has left the city of Ephesus, and he goes to the port city of Miletus, where he stays for a few days. This is about 50 miles away from Ephesus. While in Miletus, he sends a messenger to the Christians of Ephesus, and he says, I'd like to talk with you. I need to say goodbye. Could you come to me? So what we have in Ephesians 20, 17 through 38, is Paul's speech to the Ephesian elders, the leaders of the churches of Ephesus, as he prepares to go to Jerusalem. It's unique for this reason. You may not have thought about this, but this is the only time in the book of Acts where we get a prolonged speech from Paul to the Christian church. The majority of times we read Paul's words in Acts, he's speaking either in the synagogue or speaking to non-Christian audiences. But Paul, we are privileged to see here, bears his heart to the Ephesian Christians and tells them goodbye. I don't know about you, but in all of the human, all of the dynamics of human relationships, saying goodbye has got to be the worst. Even more than conflict, because with conflict comes at least the possibility of resolution. But saying goodbye is a hard thing to do. In the 1960s, there was a missionary to Nigeria, and his name was Gene Delilahand, and he and his family served in the early 1960s in Nigeria, there in Africa, and he recounts that he had a pretty difficult time of it. One of the reasons he had a difficult time was because the region that he oversaw was comprised of six unique tribal languages and tribal identities. So he was trying to coordinate Christians of various African tribes who had different ways of talking, different ways of looking at situations, different ways of processing information. And he said it's just very, very difficult. He said he just worked hard and dealt with a lot of conflict. One of the most controversial things they did was he negotiated having them move the headquarters of the mission house from one place to another, and the tribe that owned that land took great offense that he had moved it to another place, which was much more conducive to missions. It was more centrally located. But it was the kind of example of things that happen on the mission field when you make decisions and people were unhappy. And he said in 1963, his family decided to take and needed to take a one-year furlough back to the United States. So he gets his family, they say goodbye to everyone, they go to the airport, and he said at the airport, a delegation of the African Christians with whom he had worked and had been serving showed up, and they wanted to tell him goodbye. Now, this is a different day. 1963, security was not what it is now, so you've got to get the scene. He and his family are standing there at the foot of the stairs of the airplane. The pilot is ready to go. Other people are sitting in the plane. And these Christians with whom he has been working begin elaborate goodbye ceremonies. He said they had speeches. They had songs. They had prayers. They had dancing. He said he looked up and the pilots are just steaming mad. ready to go, but they didn't. They waited. They presented he and his wife with a new set of African clothes. They embraced them. They asked for words. On and on it went. And he said when he talked with them further about this, he understood that what was happening was the African Christians thought and felt that goodbyes were important and that you needed to send your guests off with good memories and assurances of love, especially when there had been controversy. They wanted him to know, we honor you, we love you. And they said to him, don't forget us and make good on your word to come back. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I love that. I love that. I'm not being critical of the Nigerian Christians. I'm praising them. What a phenomenal thing to be intentional about the way we say goodbye. In our culture, we don't do that. Everything's disposable, including relationships. But not there, and not here. We have the same situation in Ephesians 20, beginning in 17, except for it's Paul who has called the church together to tell them goodbye. Now, Paul's farewell discourse to the Ephesian elders has two essential points. One, it involves his ministry and what he did in their midst. The second is a charge to them as the church. What I've decided to do is approach these backwards. I'd like to deal, first of all, with Paul's charge to the church. What did he say to these pastors when he left? And then we'll conclude by looking, secondly, at Paul's words about his own life and ministry. So, number one, this. Paul called for the church to embrace total commitment to Christ by being wary of wolves and by planting its life deeply in the gospel of Christ. Paul called for the church to embrace total commitment to Christ by being wary of wolves and by planting its life deep in the gospel of Christ. Let's begin in verse 28. We're going to look at verses 28 down through 32 to begin with. First of all, verse 28, Paul, speaking to the elders, said this, pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, there's two interesting things in this. First of all, before we move forward, one has to do with the structure and polity and organization of the church. The second has to do with a profound theological statement about the deity of Christ. First of all, notice that in verse 28, he refers to those who are there as overseers. Do you see that? Some of your Bibles may say something else. You may even have some Bibles that say bishop, because the word he uses there for overseers is episcopoi. In terms of denominational nomenclature, that's where we get the phrase the Episcopal Church. Episcopoi was traditionally translated as bishop, but it really means overseer. But then if you look at the beginning of our passage, verse 17, we see they're giving another title. They're given another title by Paul. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders. That's the Greek word presbyteroi. That's where we get the denominational word Presbyterian, a kind of an elder-led congregation. So what's interesting here is that in the course of 11 verses, you have two distinct words applied to the same group of people. They are called the presbyteroi, or the elders, and they are called the episcopoi, or the overseers. And what's very obvious, if you look at verse 17 and verse 28, is this, that Paul's using two different words to refer to the same group of people. So the leadership of the church were the presbyteroi, and they were the episcopoi. They were elders and overseers. Just a little bit of Christian history here. That means that the earliest church recognized two offices, the office of elder and the office of deacon. This is why Baptist churches organize themselves and other churches as well the way we do. Now, some Baptist churches have plural elders. That's fine. That's a whole different discussion. But we're talking about the offices itself. There are elders who we refer to as pastors, and then there are deacons. It wasn't until the second century when a Christian, an early church father named Ignatius of Antioch, took those two words, 17 and 28, and divided them into two offices, saying that the episcopoi was the bishop, the presbyteroi was the elder, and then you had the diakona, which were the deacons. So by the second century, the church moves into a threefold office: bishops, pastors, and deacons. But the earliest witness of the church is this. Elders and deacons are the two offices of the church. That's for you nerds. Did y'all enjoy that? Any nerds? We nerding out? You with me? Awesome. Awesome. Second point, much more important, but phenomenal. Did you pick up on what Paul said in verse 28? If you read that carefully, there's an amazing statement about the deity of Christ. Listen. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Here it comes. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. To whom does Paul attribute the shedding of saving blood in this verse? Starts with a G. God. Now, that's a very unique way of putting it. I don't know that it's put that way anywhere else in the New Testament. Paul says that God, which he obtained with his own blood, God shed God's blood. The early Greek Orthodox church fathers had a phrase they called the idiomatum communicatio, and that means that you see, it even gets nerdier. Y'all with me? This is high tone, man. When it starts raining, we're ready to rock and roll around here. It's time. It's time. The idiomatum communicatio simply meant this, that the traditional way we think about the person of Jesus, right, is that he's one person with two natures, that he had a human nature and a divine nature, okay? This is just theology 101. Jesus is one person with two natures, a divine nature, which is eternal, and then he had a human nature, meaning he was fully man. Fully man, fully God, right? The idiomatum communicatio is when in the Bible they attribute aspects of one nature to the other. So God, divine nature, shed his blood, human nature. My point is, pay attention to these things. I mean, it's fascinating to see that the biblical writers attribute full deity to Christ. When Jesus dies on the cross, it is, in a sense, God shedding God's own blood for us. And that's just a mind-boggling thought. Okay, follow. He continues, verse 29. I know that after my departure, this is Paul talking to the elders, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. When I was 15 years old, and I went before my pastor with fear and trembling and said, I think God's called me to go into the ministry. My voice hadn't changed yet. And, you know, like guys, like you talk to them 1 year at school, they're like, hey, then you see them the next fall, and they're like, hey. That was in the mix there, a late bloomer. But I go, I'm like, hey, I think God's called me to the ministry. And he takes me before the church, which is even more terrifying. My father buys me a staff, like a shepherd's crook, like an old school staff. And I still am thinking, where did you buy this? You know, the Shepherd Supply Company? But he bought that staff, which was phenomenal because it also meant, like, during really bad sermons, someone could reach in and just, like, old vaudeville act, you know, just pull you off the stage. Paul's saying, you're shepherds, and shepherds guard the sheep. Wolves are going to come in among you, and they're not going to spare your flock. They don't care about the church. They want to destroy it. Watch verse 30. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. This is an association meeting. Paul's standing there with the pastors. Wolves are going to come, and it's going to be some of you who let them in. Some of you are going to be the wolves. Can you imagine what lunch is like after that? I mean, how do you go to Chili's and unpack that? Like, let's just all get our own tables? Wolves are going to come, and they're going to come through some of you, Paul says, to the pastors, by the way, pointing at you, to the pastors. Wolves are going to come in. They're not going to spare the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. We always think of Paul as stoic, you know. He's like Clint Eastwood of the missionary world. Paul, you know. Paul says he didn't stop crying for 3 years. That's unbelievable. By the way, some of you are like, what's wrong with the pastor? Well, just read that and think about it. I mean, for the love of Pete, there's burdens that come with it, you know. I mean, Paul says, man, I wept over you because I care about you, because I want to see the body of Christ built up and grow and be faithful to the gospel. And now, verse 32, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Guys, Paul says, listen, you're going to face some tough times and some dangerous times, but God is with you. Guard the flock, watch out for the wolves, and be careful. You may think that's a little extreme, but have you ever considered how often the New Testament warns the church? Jesus comes in Matthew 10:16, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Peter writes this, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, false prophets are also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Paul in 1 and 2 Timothy, which, by the way, this is interesting, you know where Timothy was pastoring? Ephesus. So not only in the book of Ephesians, but in 1 and 2 Timothy, we have three letters that give us insights into what's happening in the city of Ephesus among the Christians. Paul repeatedly just hammers young Timothy with this worry, this charge. Be careful. 1 Timothy, Paul says to him in 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. In 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Jude, the brother of Jesus, says this, beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Why, Jude? Glad you asked. For certain people have crept in unawares, unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. You know what R.C. Sproul once wrote? He wrote this, quote, the church lives out the drama of Little Red Riding Hood every day. That is awesome. Little Red Riding Hood, we still allowed to read that? That been banned yet? No? I desperately want to tell our kids that most of the good books have been banned, but it'll make some of you upset. But let me just say, most of the good books have been banned. Little Red Riding Hood, phenomenal picture of the church. My grandma, what big teeth you have. My grandma, what pointy ears you have. You know why? Because it ain't grandma. Every year, Ronnie and I go through this act of self-flagellation called, we go to the Southern Baptist Convention, and we go to the meeting, and we sit there, and I like it. We have friends there. We see friends there. Believe it or not, I'm not like some pastor. I don't use like church money to go to the convention and then skip off and go to Six Flags. I'm also not going to tell you I sit there and log 18 hours a day, because no mortal human being can psychologically handle that. But we're there, you know, and we're there, and we listen, and we're going, and we're going this June to Columbus, Ohio. Woo-hoo! And every year, the best part of the convention is when they open it up. They open up the microphones on the floor. That's phenomenal. That's when just like anyone can stand up and say anything you want. That's when the press shows up. By the way, that's why when some of you are like, what are y'all doing at the convention? I'm like, it's just some lunatic from California stood up and said that. It's not all of us, but anyway, There's always some guy stands up, and it's awesome, you know. That's where people get to just rant and rail, and everyone writes it down and makes the Southern Baptist Convention look like a bunch of hypnotized zombies or some such. And most of us think it's as crazy as you do. We're just sitting there waiting for him to finish so we can go to eat lunch. So this guy, every year, this guy stands up. Every year, this guy stands up. I would like to make a motion that Lifeway Christian Stores, which if you don't know is the retail arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, we own Lifeway. We own it. It's ours. Good for us. That Lifeway Christian Store only carries Christian items. It's a Christian bookstore that we own. And they normally do this right before the president of Lifeway stands up to speak. It's gloriously awkward. I always love it. This year I'm breaking out popcorn. It goes right there. Watch. The only thing more fun is when megachurch pastors stand up and make a motion and it doesn't get seconded. You've never lived till you've seen a megachurch pastor told no. That doesn't happen much. So this guy stands up every year. I'd like to make a motion that Lifeway Christian Stores only carries Christian books. And then the president always stands up and he's like, please be sure that we are fully aware of the doctrinal commitments of the Southern Baptist Convention, Baptist Faith and Message 2000, Article 4.2, and we will henceforth carry only Christian books. And they go back to the microphone. Yes, some of those ain't Christian. There's usually a guy who talks like that. Some of them ain't Christian. And you know, I used to get really irritated by that. I'd lean over to Ronnie. But you ought to feel for Ronnie at these things. I give a running commentary. It's always snide, like, oh, please. Or watch this. Or wait till that guy gets up there. It's phenomenal. I have a wonderful attitude about it. But I used to think, oh, won't this guy stop? But then another part of me says, no, that guy's got to be there. Someone has got to keep saying to the church and to our entities, can we make sure this thing is Christian? It's what Paul is saying. Could you make sure this is Christian? Do you realize the amazing danger of a church with momentum? The danger is we can keep moving out of our own human efforts and just forget all about Jesus. I don't mean stop saying his name. We'll always have the songs and the preacher will always talk about Jesus. But friends, there are churches that talk a lot about Jesus that are essentially atheistic in their constructs. I mean, they just exist. Can we make sure this thing is Christian, Paul says. Paul says to the pastors, keep it in Christ. And then the second point is this. He talks about himself, and this is awesome. Paul determined that Jesus was more important than his own survival, and this freed him to live for Christ with reckless abandon. You want to just hear it? You want to hear what Paul says? Just listen. Listen. Verse 18, when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to Greeks. What did he say to them? Of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Watch. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. We're not going to see each other again, Paul says. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Hop down to verse 33. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You want to know the reaction to this? Watch verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. He gets on his knees with them and they pray, and then they gather him around him and they hug him and they kiss him. And the verb Luke uses there means repetitive kissing. Over, they shower him with kissing. And I know that does not translate into modern American society with men. We don't do that, but I'm going to tell you, in the Middle East, that makes sense. That's how you show someone. You fall on their neck and you hug them and kiss them. And these were brothers in the Lord, telling their champion that they loved him. But look at what Paul says. Two things I want to point out to you very quickly. First of all, he says this in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials. Paul served the Lord with humility. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, translated that as with all humility, as with all lowliness of mind. J.B. Lightfoot said that that word, lowliness of mind, that phrase, if you look at pagan Greek literature of the time, is always used as like an insult. It referred to someone who was groveling or fearful, but Paul redeems that word. He says, no, this is how we should walk with Christ, not groveling, not fearful, but as someone who knows that Christ came to humble himself. And that's how I walked with you. It's fitting Paul would say this in Philippians 2. He made the classic statement, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's how Paul lived. So first of all, he served humbly. But secondly this, let me show you this. Verse 24. I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You know why Paul was able to do what he did? It's because he had reached the amazing point of letting go and of valuing Jesus more than his own life. We're modern Americans. We know nothing about that. Because we are a culture obsessed with safety and with survival. Do you realize how utterly Darwinian most of our views of life is? We just want to survive. I mean, a lot of you in here are like, I think Darwin was wrong. Well, you live like a Darwinian. I mean, it's just this mad rush for survival. Become whatever you must become to survive. Do whatever you must do to live. Somehow, as long as I can be promised that I'm going to be safe, then I'm going to survive. The great American virtues, safety and survival. Paul, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. My survival is something I came to terms with long ago, not concerned about it. John Chrysostom, the great pastor from yesteryear, you know what he said about this? This was amazing. John Chrysostom, commenting on these words, said, do you see that these are not words of one lamenting, but of one who is in control? He did not say, I grieve, but it is necessary to bear it, but I do not account it. How does that mean that Paul's in control? I think it does. I think in a very mysterious way, we gain the freedom of control by being willing to set aside all control over our freedom. We gain wealth by being able to embrace the poverty of Christ. We gain a prize by being willing to lose everything. Paul was finally free. Church, listen to me. We're so bound up in our own neurotic, fervent efforts to live. Just let me live. Just let me make it to retirement. Just let me make it to see my grandchildren get older. Just make it. Listen, if that's it, that's pitiful. We are not called simply to survive. We are called to bring the message of the King of Glory into the fallen world that needs it. Paul was free. Paul could say, I don't account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. All I want to do is finish well. And if that's when I get to Jerusalem, fine. God forgive us. Our large retirement plans and our pitiful dreams. I'm going to tell you, if we keep acting like middle, upper class, middle white Americans, not only are we not conceptually going to understand the way the rest of the world lives, but we're going to always be cautious. I'd love to go on a mission trip and say, can you promise I'll get back safe? Nope. Very possible you'll die. Cool. Let's roll. Yeah. Can that happen? Sure, it can't happen with Paul. Will I get to do something great for Jesus? Will I get to do something great for the kingdom? Paul said, I'm done with it. F.F. Bruce said this, self-preservation was not a motive which Paul esteemed highly. I love it. I love it. Church, the world by and large does not care that we're here. They come down Fairway, and where I just meet people all the time around this town, and they say, where do you pastor? I'm like, Central Baptist Church. Where is that? For some reason, we're just weirdly hidden down here, for one thing. I just want to mow down all the trees and put just a massive sign, here, turn! Like, where are you at? We're at the bottom of Fairway, you know. You turn right there by Santo Coyote. You drive down, and there, oh, yeah, I've seen that. I've seen that down there, and it's just kind of damning with faint praise. And I mean, just kind of like, yeah, nice building. Yeah, nice building. Man, what if we changed the world? What if people came down the street and said, that's a group of troublemakers for the kingdom of God who decided all of a sudden that just living wasn't enough, that they wanted to make a difference. God forgive us. Our incessant obsession with security, with safety, with survival. God did not send his son so that you could make it to retirement. Lay down your life for him. And if you make it to retirement, hurrah! Paul didn't have a death wish. It's just that he had already died back there on the Damascus Road. And once you've done it, there's no reason to think about it anymore. We're coming to Christ without coming to the end of ourselves, and it's catching up with us. So we have this weird schizophrenic thing where we want to be sold out for Jesus, but we'd really like to have money in the bank. We can't quite reach the point where we're really willing to lay down our lives for the gospel. It is a liberating thing to do, church. Do not hold on to your life. If you hold on to your life, you will lose it. But if you lose it for Christ, you will gain it. Pray with me. Father, give us the mind and heart of Paul, this great hero. What a champion. What a man of God. What an awesome thing to see. God, forgive us. We're always hedging our bets to make sure we can make it, that we can survive. God, help us to reach the end of ourselves. Help us to realize that if we've really died to self, that doesn't matter like it used to. What matters is living for Christ. Help us to live full, deep lives for your glory, for your joy. Help us to spend ourselves on the gospel every day, wherever we go, whatever we do. God, help us to spend ourselves for the gospel, for Christ. Lord, for the person in this sanctuary right now who cannot say for certain that they know Jesus, that they've trusted Jesus, that they're born again, that they're saved, that if they died right now, they would go to be with you in heaven. Father, for that person, I pray they would just call on your name right now in their hearts, that they would say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me. Forgive me. Forgive me my rebellions. Forgive me my sin. Oh, God, forgive me. Come into my life. Lord Jesus, create in me a new heart. Renew a right spirit within me. I give you my heart, Lord Jesus. I give you everything. Father, for the gathered church, give us the courage to be free. Most of all, free of fear. Fear of, can I just live a little longer? God, help us to see that a life that's merely survival isn't a life worth living, but a life lived for a higher purpose, for your glory, is a beautiful journey. Lord, make us that as a church journeying toward the glory of God. Move now in this time of invitation. We'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Church, I'm going to stand down front. You are welcome to come and pray with me. This altar is open to you. If you'd like to come and pray on these steps, I invite you to come. Would you consider coming and just saying, whatever it is, it's yours? Is there one thing that is keeping you? Just absolutely committing to Christ from being where Paul was. You just need to come and lay it here on the altar. I want to invite you to stand. Let's sing. You step out and come as the Lord leads. Just step out now and come.